All right. Well, good evening and welcome to Bible class. Let's get started tonight by asking if there's any announcements, any excitement in your lives that you just can't wait to let everybody know about.
Gideon had surgery to do that.
Okay. Somebody showed me recently that I don't know, it was posted on the internet in some place, I don't know where, but that they had found a whole box load of Siamese kittens. And I don't know who posted it, because on further examination, it's very easy to tell they're not Siamese kittens at all, they're possums. What in the world? These are baby possums, huh?
Are you kidding?
No. They really were. There was like 8 possums in the box, and somebody thought they were Siamese kittens. Obviously, somebody in Wake Forest High School, I'm sure.
I will say that my hat's off to you people that have raised children, because a cat getting sick freaks me out. Imagine you're a little baby looking at it. I'm really. That's quite different. Like, really. I feel
he sympathizes.
Okay.
No, they won't come home with a comb on their head like that.
Heard Chris had a birthday, or has a birthday. When is your birthday? Had? Yeah, you trying to, he's trying to stay under the radar.
I was here by myself. Who announces it by themselves?
Yeah.
My second grandson has turned 18.
Uh-huh. Congratulations. Try and make it to 19, okay? Yeah, you're graduating this year? Wow. That's amazing.
He started when he was between 8 and 9 months old.
8 and 9 months? Yeah. Well, you've got no excuse not to be ready. And where are you going? Anywhere? Good plan. That's what my kids did. All right. Well, good. Well, congratulations. This is that time of month. Cindy and I will be having an anniversary coming up. 35 years. Not bad. Even though I've known her since we were both about, I don't know, 10. I just knew who she was. She was an annoyance that would come down and ride her bike around the little town I was in, because her grandparents were there, and she'd usually be riding by right when we were racing our bikes and stuff like that. In fact, when we first started dating, neither one of us could drive. The very first date we had was at a place called Bruno's Pizza in Frankfurt, and her mother had to drive us there. She sat there with us.
I didn't think her mother liked you. Why didn't you drive?
She doesn't like me. She likes me. Well, I don't know if she does now or not, but she hadn't really gotten to that point yet. Yeah. Huh? Yeah, it's a work in progress. Yeah. And there's not much progress, but there it is. Yeah. I always like that definition of a conflict of interest or something like that. When you see your mother-in-law drive off a cliff in your Rolls Royce. That's conflict. Anyone else? I can talk like that. She won't listen to any of this, so I'm but she's fine. No problems. I've got no complaints. Okay, well, good. before we do get started tonight, in fact, since everybody here knows exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it, let's go ahead and open our Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. There's a few other things I want to talk about here in this chapter, plus I want to back up in the chapter. Hopefully we'll get that kind of on the go tonight and finish off dealing with this final thing that I'm going to deal with before we finish off Romans 13. Before we do get started with that tonight, I mentioned this on Sunday, and only in passing, I actually found it today that I still have it after all these years. I was talking to you on Sunday about a prayer that was given by a pastor who was asked to give the prayer in the House of Representatives, the state, not the federal, the state House of Representatives in Kansas, at their state capital, Topeka, Kansas. And as I look at the date on this, it's been 20 years since this prayer was given. 20 years. And it caused quite a firestorm when it was given. It was given on January the 23rd, 1996. And this is an actual copy. What I have is this is what you would get. I wrote the State House. So this is a copy of the minutes of what took place that day in the State House. And so it's the, I don't know why it says 11th day. I guess it's the 11th day of their session. The Hall of the House of Representatives in Topeka, Kansas on Tuesday, January 23rd, 1996, 11 a.m. The House met pursuant to adjournment with Speaker Sullenberger in the chair. The roll was called with 121 members present. Representatives Crabb, Henderson, and Lloyd were excused on verified illness. Representative Shore was excused on excused absence by the Speaker. Prayer by guest chaplain, the Reverend Joe Wright, pastor of Central Christian Church in Wichita, and guest of Representative Powell. So they acknowledged him, and here is his prayer. It goes, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we've done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it a lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. That was his prayer. And then this goes on with the day's business. But at that point, There were many of the representatives who walked out of the session. because of that prayer. So that's, I've had that all these years, but that took some courage. But anyway, that was the prayer I was talking to you about on Sunday. Yeah. I don't know. That praying something like that today might just get you shot more than anything else. All right. If you're here in Romans, in 2 Peter chapter 2, I know when I finally get done with Romans, I'm going to be calling every book Romans. 2 Peter chapter 2, let's pick it up at verse 12 once again. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the mandis of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And we will stop right there in reading that. We'll pick this up where we left off on Sunday. Before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Tonight, once again, this chart that we have on the board is a reminder of where we've been as far as dealing with the issue. Before we conclude the book of or the 13th chapter of Romans, there the issue of the way in which we are as sons to expect the kind of subversive tactics that are going to be employed against us by the adversary, by the evil men, and through the policy of evil. And so we've been really focusing our attention upon the methodology of the subversion. And without going back over all of that, it's just simply something that we have noticed takes place not only in some scriptures that are written to, for, and about us and in Paul's epistles, but we since we're dealing with works of darkness and casting off works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, walking honestly as in the day and not in those six things that Paul mentions, because of that issue of the works of darkness being something that are being maintained today for the adversary's future use when he has his finest hour, these are things that the remnant of Israel also are going to be dealing with. There are parallels in both programs. There's information that we can look at out here in some of the epistles that were written to the remnant of Israel and be able to glean a little bit better perspective and understanding and insight into the kind of subversive tactics that we're going to expect, because they're going to be plied against them just as they are against us. And so there's parallels in both programs. And we've seen, as we see on our little chart up here, we've seen how that If these letters represent those three major categories of the works of darkness and their red-hot greatness status of the works of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the subversion is designed to go after and undermine the godly thinking that we have and that the remnant has concerning the godly disdain and hatred and abhorrence for those things, and that godly disdain being by the effectual working of what our Father teaches us, what our Father is going to teach them. It brings as this thermometer that godly disdain to its totality up there. And the idea is to come along with some kind of subversion to undermine that thinking and begin to actually produce, have you operate upon different thinking so that you look at them differently, and finally in the end result to replace that thinking with the thinking of your adversary, with the thinking of the evil men. And they do this by packaging these things in such pleasing ways. The bows and the ribbons and the things that are designed to get your eyes more off of the iniquity of the sinfulness and the wickedness and the vileness of what these things are, and see what others are doing and how they're participating in them, what they say, what they do, that gives the impression that they're good and pleasant and desirable. And that tactic the adversary used with Eve all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that same methodology is being employed by him today through the evil men, through the strange woman as well. But right now our focus is upon those evil men. And we talked about the issue of the beguiling that takes place, as we've read here in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And that's one of the major aspects of what the subversion is going to do. It's going to produce ultimately a beguiling. And what have we talked about what does it mean when you're beguiled? Yeah, you've been deceived. You've been made to be deceived. And one of the critical things in that, you know, guile is some kind of insidious, cunning, treachery or trickery involved. And like I said, it's the idea is like a magician, not to deal in the obvious. It's very, very good. And I mean, it's just so easy. Why not use it? It's the easiest thing in the world to see when you see what's going on with House Bill 2 in the state of North Carolina. Nobody talks about the sin that's in the box. Nobody says that this is that you're talking about some of the most perverted sexual activity that you can possibly imagine. You don't talk about that. You talk about but what good they've done, and how pleasant it is. You know, why should I do something that takes their pleasure away? And all you can just see it so perfectly done, where everybody sidesteps the unrighteousness of it and the ungodliness of it to deal with the box, to deal with the pretty paper and the bows and all of these kinds of things. And the idea is, again, to start to produce a weakening. And tonight I think we're going to see some more of how that weakening takes place. And to eventually get you to take that total godly disdain and begin to back it off. And for a while, maybe just that much, and then keep chipping away. And it's not done with enormous bomb blasts. It's done with very small subtlety. Subtlety is one of those words we've come across when Paul was talking about lest you be beguiled as Eve was by the subtlety of the serpent. And subtlety is small moves, almost imperceptible moves. And that's why your understanding and your discretion is designed to guard, to preserve you and to keep you and deliver you from the evil man, because you should have such acute vision as far as the eyes of your understanding being open that you can detect small movements that would begin to erode and chip away at the godly thinking that you've been given. But again, if that's not there, it's going to be easy to take that down and just keep taking it down. After a while, if you know what happens is, if you live at that state for a while, that becomes your norm and standard, see? And so to lower that isn't that big of a deal, and then you'll stay there for quite a while. And no longer is that up there, the totality your norm and standard, but that is. And it's easy to continue to chip away at that and continue to lower that. And I dramatically lowered it there, but all I'm doing, those numbers don't mean anything. It's just an illustration. But what I'm after is that just as we talked about with Eve, it didn't stop with her having produced in her thinking a different way of looking at, for instance, the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. It resulted in an action. And that's how doctrine works. And that's how corrupted doctrine works. And the action was an action against the truth. And so those are some of the important issues that we were dealing with last time. Let's continue on. Now, we spent the last part of our last service, and I'm glad I did what I did. There were some people who came away with it going, who hadn't gone through Romans 9, 10, and 11 with us, who went away kind of, wow, we've got a lot to learn type thing. Well, there's a lot to learn. But the issue that Peter gets into with bringing up in verse 15 and in verse 16, the Balaam-Balak incident, as I call it, or Balaam and what took place there, that is very critical. And we're going to come back to that. There's something sitting back there that is amazing when we connect all these things together. And I'll just leave it at that for now, but I think the little review that we did on it on Sunday, and it was, to call it a review wasn't even a review. It was just a mentioning of it is basically all I did. But I want to get back here and look at the packaging once again here and finish this off here with 2 Peter chapter 2, at least this section of 2 Peter chapter 2. So let's move on from verse 15 and 16 to the next verse, because Peter begins to give more. In these last three verses here that we're going to look at, he really begins to give a lot further detail and amplification and explanation of what the kind of packaging is going to be about and how we can expect the methodology to start working on us in our thinking. Verse 17, he says, these are wells without water. This is very similar to the way in which Jude, for instance, talks about these same kind of issues. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Notice there, wells without water. Now, that's not what they are going to present themselves as. They're not going to come along and say, hey, I'm a well without water. Our Father is instructing the remnant through the Apostle Peter that that's what they are. They're not going to come along and have that hanging around their neck or something like that. They're not going to present themselves, but that's the truth of the matter. They're wells with, they'll present themselves as wells with a great supply of water, of fresh, refreshing, you know, water is the life supply. There's reasons why God chooses this terminology. Here's where your life supply is. And it's refreshing, and it's enjoyable and delightfully tasting water, that the members of the remnant should participate in this and drink this in. There's a lot of little details that you can get into in all of this. What I'm trying to do is show you how he utilizes these kinds of actual physical things to teach you and to teach the remnant exactly what lies behind it. They're wells without water, clouds. Well, There's an awful lot of detail you could get into clouds. In fact, there's a whole bunch about clouds that I'm not sure I understand even yet as God uses it in Scripture. But in the simplest way of dealing with it, usually you've got clouds. Clouds give you, you know, a little puffy cloud gives you relief from the sun, gives you some shade. In other words, they're gonna provide you with life-giving water, with comfort, with all the comforts that you need. And clouds that when you look at them, if they do pose any threat at all, it's just like a gentle rain. They're gonna give you a in other words, it's almost like the way they're going to, remember when I told you, it's like as they present these things, and by the way, they've got to present these things in some measure to be palatable to churchgoers. The religious part, the religious element, and I'm talking about a good, bad, or indifferent, but the religious element within a nation, and especially within our nation, is going to have to be placated. And so the idea is not only to just come along by brute force on some of these things, but to try to draw the so-called Christians or religious element, to draw the people of faith or whatever the goofy expressions that they use today, that the idea is to draw them in and to get them to be compliant. And so, as I told you before, they'll package these things in such a way that when you're no longer thinking about or have your eyes on the on A or B or C, on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, but you're more interested in the goodness and the pleasure and the desirability of those kinds of things, what begins to take place is, as clouds, it's almost like what we're going to wind up getting from these things are really just showers of blessing. Now that's one hymn that they sang so much in the church I went to, if I ever heard it again, I think I'd slit my throat. But some hymns are like that. I mean, they just, okay, showers of blessing. And probably because we had one woman who would sing, she would scream sing. She would sing so loud, she was almost on the verge of screaming, and she hit every key signature in the world except the one it was written in. That church did a lot to almost destroy my love of music. But the showers of blessing, it's almost like that's what we're really getting. Look at the wrapping paper. Look at the pleasure and the enjoyment that you're getting out of this. And isn't it nicer to be, isn't it more pleasurable to be able to get along with your neighbors? To be able to get along with everybody? To not have that cultural pressure? You can see how there's almost a ready built-in system that has you going after these things. But they really are going to be clouds, as he says, that are carried with a tempest. There's a storm behind those showers of blessing. There's a storm behind there. The reason there's a tempest behind there is because what's on the verge of happening is God's wrath is going to be poured out on those things. And again, that's not how they're going to be presented. They're not going to be presented as clouds that are carried with a tempest. They're going to be presented as nice puffy clouds, showering you with blessings. But that's all part and parcel, folks, of the beguiling. What you're reading through here and paying attention to, and I'm just touching on some highlights, is really how that beguiling takes place. And what God is teaching these members of the remnant of Israel to do is to continually open the eyes of their understanding, to see with the set of eyes that their Father has instilled in them, and see beyond the pretty paper. We've actually been skilled in some of this. We've gotten several places in our curriculum where we've started doing this. One very clear place is when we were going back there and learning some things about godly justice and how to look past the ones that are sitting in the seats of authority and power to see what the power of God that He vested in all of that is. And anyway, we're starting to get exercised in that. They need to be very exercised in this and see beyond all the glimmer and the shimmer and the shining paper. This is part of the remnant of Israel gaining this magnificent part of their armor called discretion. That's going to enable them to be preserved from being unduly influenced by the evil men and the policy of evil. And this gets amplified upon in the next verses, in verses 18 and 19. Look at verse 18. He says, "For when they speak great swelling..." Here we have the speaking again. "Speaking great swelling words of vanity..." And these words that are used here are so important. "They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness..." You're definitely talking about works of darkness. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome of the same he is brought in bondage. Now again, there's a lot of little details we could look at, but all I'm after is to gain some of the appreciation of the methodology of the subversion, of the beguiling, of the pretty paper and the packaging of how these things are going to be offered up by the evil men. There again, verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Great swelling words, but words of vanity. Again, they're not going to tell you that these are words of vanity. You're going to have to be able to discern that. And again, use that litmus test right now. Is that what my father taught me? Is that how he taught me to look at these things? And this is speaking, the reality is, then the truth is, they're just words of vanity. When something is vain, what is it? Empty. What's in this case, then, what's it empty of? Truth. Yeah. Because these are works of darkness, the darkness of untruth. And these are great swelling words devoid of the truth. They're perverse words. They're depraved. They're empty. In other words, they're words that are devoid of the truth that basically are a whole bunch of nothing. If you can hear that through politicians. They can talk for hours and all you've heard is a whole bunch of nothing. But again, that's not how it's going to be. That's not what it's going to sound like. The skill and the art is to make it sound like it's a whole bunch of something. To be able to bedazzle you, to beguile you. Make it sound like it's something when it's nothing. And by the way, that's what you've got described there in verse 18 there is a bunch of froward speaking that is designed to highly impress the hearers. And highly impressed, in this case, the hearers are the members, the remnant of Israel, and for them to hear what sounds like such great wisdom, all the wisdom, and these great swelling words, and notice the allurement of them, and the logic, there's going to be, that sounds right, that sounds logical. And it's all designed to go into their mind, to go into their human spirit, and go right after their godly thinking that of the disdain that they've gotten from the effectual working of God's word already, and about those works of darkness, and to come along and go after it and remove it, and once removed, then remove that thinking by the way, that's such a great, that goes right in keeping with the word vanity, because vanity is empty. Well, the idea with these words is to empty out their human spirit, to empty out that godly thinking, and then replace it with just nothing but a bunch of hot air. And verse 18 goes on to describe just what is behind their great swelling words. And again, this is very in keeping with the way in which we're going to be dealing, because these are still works of darkness. The evil men are still going to have to tamper down our light, they're going to have to dim our light, try and cool off our godly disdain for those kinds of things. And as you go through Paul's epistles, you'll find many of these same tactics and ploys are being used. But verse 18 describes even what is behind their great swelling words. Notice there in verse 18, once again, he talks about they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh. And I'll say this in a moment. My understanding is the plural of the lust of the flesh there isn't talking about so much this category. There's some lusts of the flesh in a other category that we know he's in from a previous verse. And I'll point that out in just a minute. But what I'm after here is more insight. These great swelling words are designed to do what? Allure. An alluring takes place. Allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. You're actually dealing with the lust of the eyes right there in the middle section. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Their words are designed to focus upon, again, the package to a degree of making it alluring. And allurement takes place. And if you see the word alluring there, you ought to pick out, and it should remind you every time you hear it, of an L-U-R-E, a fishing lure. And fishing lures, I mean, I used to be into fishing big time. When I was in Bible Institute, me and a friend of mine, he got me involved in bass fishing, and I mean, I went all in on it. And I knew all kinds of rods and reels, and, you know, I didn't quite go to the point because I couldn't, because I didn't have any money, but because to, you know, pH levels and sonars and depth finders and all this kind of business, I didn't do that. But boy, would I find these lures, and these lures are some of the goofiest looking things that you can imagine. In fact, usually I look at some women's earrings, the big dangly kind, and think, boy, if you put a hook in that thing, I bet you could catch a really nice fish with it. But that's what a lure is. A lure is designed to get the attention. Lures even have little BBs in them that sound will get the fish's attention. And, you know, there's all this raging debate going on amongst fishermen as to what colors are the colors that really attract and what smells, and you start getting stuff to spray. And I used to make up this concoction with anise. If you've ever smelled anise, and one of the things they say that all largemouth bass will go after anything that smells like anise. And so you'd spray that stuff on there and all kinds of different things. But the idea, as you well know, is to get the attraction of the fish so that he never sees the hook that's in the lure. But the idea is the lure looks like something he wants. And again, that's what these things do. They're presented to be in such a way that it looks like something I want. Who doesn't want goodness and pleasure and desirability, comfort, and all those kinds of things? They're designed to do that. And so that like that lure, you never see the hook coming. But the idea for a fish is he sees that as not only something he wants, he sees it. What does a fish do with a lure? He eats it. He sees it as food. It's not just something I want, it's something I need. If I don't have that, I'm going to die. And you hear that all the time with kids, right? Oh, if I don't get that, I'm going to die. If I don't get that phone. That, you know, I hate to, you know, you get to an age where you realize there really is a difference between me and young people. Because I never, ever wanted a phone in my life. Now, it's like I can't live without a phone. Take a child's phone away from him, they're giving them to him when they're like 8 years old. Take a child's phone away from him, I'm going to die. Oh, I'm just going to die. Again, that's the idea. The idea with these kinds of things is presented in a way that to the fish, it's something he needs to survive. If he doesn't get this, he's not going to survive. Not to mention that it's tasty, it's enjoyable. It's fun having that in the mouth and everything along those lines. But again, the idea is to never see the hook coming. And anytime you allure someone, and you're talking about alluring them, what you're doing is you are definitely setting a bait. You're putting a bait out, but not just any old bait. It's bait that's designed to make it so that the person you're trying to allure sees something, hears something that he wants, he needs, and realizes this thing is vital. I can't live without it. And it's designed to make it so that in your mind it's indispensable to my survival. I've got to have that to survive. And the idea is to produce such a strong desire in a person that he just comes along and basically will throw caution to the wind and goes right after it all, because he recognizes that it is a valuable commodity to him. And so he's going to latch a hold of it. And what I'm going over here is not anything earth-shattering to you, I'm sure, but it's things that you need to have in your mind when you're aware of the way in which the adversary is going to work. And notice also in verse 14, back up in verse 14, this is the connection I was going to make. It said they had eyes full of adultery. That's the lust of the eyes. That's that middle category of the works of darkness. They were brought up there. Now in verse 18, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. And that's one of the actually mentioned works of darkness there in Romans chapter 13. And part of the lust of the eyes category, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Again, when you pay attention to what's going on, it's the same kind of methodology that was used back in the garden, that was used all the way through. We will see that it was used in Sodom and Gomorrah, that was used all the way through the adversary creating the night once again and the world of the ungodly. Well, like I say, I'm not after every minute detail here. I just wanted to hit some of these issues that specifically give us some insight into the packaging. One more here, verse 19, gives even more description and amplification on this packaging issue. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought in bondage. Again, verse 19, they promise them liberty. And that's what's within those great swelling words, that forward speaking of those evil men. The remnant sons here are going to be promised a freedom that they've never participated in before. These kinds of things are going to set you free. How often people use that expression for certain things. You do this, you take this, you drink this, you experience it, it'll set you free. They promise them a liberty, a freedom they've never experienced, albeit it's all a bunch of lies. They're not going to be in freedom at all. In fact, Israel's going to go into they're going to be under another captivity. They were in captivity when they went into the fifth course of punishment in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. They're going to be in captivity in the fifth and final installment of the fifth course of punishment. So it's all a bunch of lies, but it's very powerful. That's being used in everywhere from kindergarten through graduate school in our school systems today. You come here, and the knowledge you get here will set you free. And how often that's written over the door of a philosophy department or something like that, the truth shall set you free or make you free. Usually they'll misquote it. But I always notice, usually you'll find out that, you know, if they quote, they have some other words of wisdom from Poor Richard's Almanac or something, they'll put Poor Richard's Almanac, or Mark Twain, and he'll quote, from, and then Mark Twain. But every time they put scripture on there, they never put Jesus Christ. Ever notice that at the college? They never. I don't think they even do that in Congress, where they have certain. I think they've got some verses up there somewhere, the law or something. I forget what it is. Luke brought home a thing the other day that he got that was supposed to be a statue. I think Michelangelo it wasn't the real one, but statue of Moses. And he's got horns. Have you seen Moses with horns? I said, what's that all about? No, I don't know. He got some verse out of some other book that said that Moses had horns. He's sitting there with the Ten Commandments and horns. And I'm like, I don't know. I've never found that Moses had horns, but there it is. But anyway, they may have some verses up there, but they don't know what in the world they're talking about. But what I'm after is that, once again, this is the way in which you can, you know, it's a very, very powerful form of allurement, a powerful enticement. You think about how much is being done today, you know, Black Pride, Black Lives Matter, everything is being done for what? Freedom, liberty. And some of this stuff can be as Some of it is good. Some of it is as evil as can possibly be. It's going to be up to you and the doctrine effectually working within you to be able to discern those types of things. And again, if you're going to college and you're going to be going into this kind of thing, believe me, you're going to be going in, I don't care where you go, there's going to be somebody come along and try and bust your faith up. They call them faith buster courses. Andrew went through the very same thing. In fact, some of them were taught by so-called Christians. Wanted to bust his faith in the Bible. First three chapters of it are nothing but mythology. That stuff didn't really happen. Why would somebody want to spend their life studying something that was just that? There's only one answer: money. You get a lot of money doing that. Well, anyway, what I'm after here is, once again, this is a very powerful enticement and allurement, freedom, joy, pleasure like you've never had before. But then verse 19, it shows you what's in the box. They themselves are servants of corruption. There's the hook. And when you understand corruption the way your father teaches you what corruption is, that's not a small matter. That's a huge hook. They're servants of corruption. And all those powerful methods that you see described there are designed to work and work and work on and chip and chip and chip away at that godly thinking, going after it, of here the remnant sons specifically, to get them to start thinking differently about those works of darkness, to begin to dim their light, to begin to weaken their resolve, and get sucked in by those things and replace that godly thinking with the thinking of this world. And all those powerful methods are designed to get them to start thinking that and erode all of that abhorrence. And the rub is that in the final analysis, the members of the remnant of Israel are start looking at their godly... Listen carefully. The way this works, they start looking at their godly thinking of total disdain for these things. They start looking that is the very thing that's been holding me back all my life. If I could just get rid of that, I could have all this. And so you start to think, that stuff has been holding me back. That's the feather in the adversary's cap right there. I wonder if that didn't go through Eve's mind. Well, the way God taught me about that tree, that's holding me back from the goodness of it, the pleasure of it, and the satiation of it, fulfilling my desire. That's one of the coups of the adversary, is to get the person to realize it's my godly thinking that's been holding me in bondage. My godly thinking is what has been is my big problem. The godly thinking is the very thing that's holding me back from getting all of these things that I want, to all the goodness and the pleasure and everything, the packaging. Well, the point is there's much to gain from understanding and appreciating these things. When you go through these passages and you look at how the evil men in the satanic policy of evil oppose and resist the remnant of Israel's sons, who just like us have received their instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and are now in a position of capacity where the adversary, they have provoked the adversary, and they now can engage in the Father's business of contending with the adversary, and we can gain some insight into the kind of tactics and methodology the policy of evil is going to use to withstand you and I. All right. Anything to add to that before we kind of set the table for next thing? Okay. It's okay if you've got something that you're burning to say, but if not, that's all right. Okay. Like I said, we just scratched the surface of that. But it and you can spend more time with it. But you start to see these expressions, and I don't know if we're going to actually go over to Jude. We were in that passage before, but you can read the same kind of things. And those illustrations that God likes to give there, clouds and things like that, think think what that, again, one of the things that helps me a lot in my own personal Bible study, what does that imply? Because our Father will say something where you have to ponder it and realize there's a lot of implications to that. Well, anyway, that's a very good passage to analyze that. Now, what I want to do is set the stage a little bit for what we're going to talk about on Sunday, and that may finish off all of this. But I want to look at one other thing here while we're in 2 Peter, and it's in chapter 2. But it's before you got to this part of chapter 2. And before we go back to Romans, I want to take a look at it, and it's going to give us even more insight. There's one other connection that we've got to make here, and this is going to be fun. This is a fascinating connection. Let's go to this. I need this chart for right now. This is the chart that we dealt with when we developed the night. And I want you thinking about that. Earlier on here in chapter 2, we come across an issue that we took note of back when we were showing how the world of the ungodly developed all over again after Noah's flood. And I told you, I think, on Sunday that we're going to go back here and look at something about the vexing issue of Lot. And so that's what I'm really after. And let's pick this up. To warm our thinking up. Now think about this, and this will make sense before we get done with it. But this is something that occurs before what we just went over. What we went over is really the issue of the beguiling of the unstable souls and some of the detailed tactics and methodology of that beguiling. But to get from the subversion to the beguiling, there's one other step. And it's this one. Pick it up at verse 5. And we're breaking into a sentence here, but we'll pick it up here nevertheless. It says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to receive the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." We'll stop right there. All right. Now, remember when we looked at this before, we basically didn't focus our attention too much on Lot. What we were looking for was to get an appreciation for the fact that from Genesis 3 through 5, the world of the ungodly developed at such a rapid pace that God had to destroy the entire population of the world's minus 8 people. And as you know, then the adversary, because of the adjustments that God made, is going to attempt to bring the world of the ungodly once again, to redevelop the world of the ungodly, to redevelop the night because of what the machinations that he needs for that night to be fully spent in the works of darkness to get his finest hour out there. But we talked about the fact that he sent up kind of like a trial balloon to see if he could actually do this, to actually succeed in producing the world of the ungodly again. And we were dealing with that historical time when the adversary tested the waters and wanted to make sure that he could actually succeed in doing what he wanted to do to redevelop the world of the ungodly. But now I want to focus attention on something we didn't look at when we covered this, and that's Lot. Now, Lot, you remember Lot from back in Genesis. If you want to get a brief look at him, go back and read Genesis 18 and 19, which is the account, the historical account of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot being wrapped up in it, and Lot's wife, who wound up turning into a pillar of salt. By the way, Jesus actually commands the remnant of Israel to learn something from Lot's wife. One guy said, he said, that's where all the salt in the Dead Sea came from, was Lot's wife. I don't know if there's any truth to that or not. But it's interesting that in that same area is one of the greatest concentrations of salt in water anywhere in the world. Somebody once said that it's impossible to drown in the Dead Sea. That the salt makes you float. Yeah. You can jump in, don't know how to swim, the salt will make you float. That's how concentrated it is. Anyway, who was Lot? Abraham's crazy nephew. Well, he wasn't. Abraham's nephew, the Bible doesn't describe him as crazy. Let's get one thing out of the way right from the beginning here, talking about Lot. Verse 7. When he's talking about what went on there at Sodom and Gomorrah, and you see that on the board, the Sodom and Gomorrah in sample, right there. Oops. Right there. That's what we're focusing on and what Peter's having the remnant focus upon right now. When he says, and delivered just Lot, that doesn't mean just in the sense that Lot was the only one that he delivered. Just doesn't mean only there. Just means justified. He was a believer. He was saved. He was a justified man in God's sight. Because actually Lot's wife got delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, at least temporarily, until she turned around and looked back. And there were others that got delivered. His daughters got delivered. They were quite a bunch. But nevertheless, that's talking about Lot being justified. So Lot was saved. But what I'm after here is that Lot's situation, when you think about it, and I between now and Sunday, just read those two chapters in Genesis and think about it as the parallels that you'll see start existing between Lot and the remnant of Israel that's going to be out there in the Lord's day of wrath. Because there are some parallels in the situation that Lot finds himself in with the remnant when they're sitting out there, and they're going to be at first in, they're going to be a scattered remnant. They're going to be in the world at large, and they're going to be sitting in the world of if they're in the world at large, they're going to be sitting in the world of Sodom and in the world of Gomorrah during the time of the adversary's finest hour. And there's something God has Peter record here that teaches the members of the remnant of Israel concerning the tactics and methodology of the subversion that they're going to encounter at the hands of the adversary's policy of evil. And just as Lot was affected by the movers and the shakers of the ungodly world of Sodom and Gomorrah, as he was in there and having to live among all of that, he became affected by it. Certainly his wife did. The members of the remnant are going to be affected by that. That's one of the reasons why you have some of the information given to you at the end of the gospel accounts. When Jesus died and arose from the dead, during the time, and he told them, all right, by the time he goes to the cross, they know he's told them he's going to die, but he's going to come back from the dead. So when he's crucified, Peter comes along, he denies him that he knows him three times, but then what does Peter do when the Lord is dead? He said, I'm going fishing. He's going back to his old job. He's going back to fishing. Thomas has to actually put his fingers in the holes in his hands and feet and his hand in his side to believe that he's resurrected. You see glimpses You know, and my mind, I'm trying to think now through the gospel accounts, even backing up further than that, John the Baptist. Jesus said there was no greater prophet than John. And yet, at one point, when John gets imprisoned, what does he send and say? Are you really him? When you see those things happening in the gospel accounts, what you're seeing is, you're seeing the effects of the remnant having to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, the effects of the beguiling, subtle, subversive tactics. These guys lived their whole lives. This is what I'm trying to get some of you to see. You've lived your whole life in this Sodom Gomorrah environment. And you cannot not be affected by it. You are affected by it. And what I'm after is that there's, by recording this here and having the members of the remnant come back and look at that, they're going to realize so too will they be affected by the movers and the shakers of the world of the ungodly out there in when Satan's having his finest hour. And there's an exact parallel between the issues surrounding Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and the issues that surround the remnant of Israel, the remnant sons, when they are out there during the time of the fifth, their final install, during the time where Satan's finest hours is taking place and the man of sin shows up on this earth. That's why you've got the Balaam-Balak issue being brought up, because that is an exact parallel of what the man of sin, what the Antichrist and his false prophet are going to be like. And the remnant is to be aware of that. Now, I know that the false prophet and the Antichrist doesn't concern us. But what is concerning is some things here about Lot that does concern us. And back here, what was done on a kind of like a model or on a small scale, on a miniature, mini-type environment in Genesis 18 and 19 is going to be done out there all over the world. It's going to be a worldwide scale. And it's going to encompass the entire environment of the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah is going to encompass it in the final installment of Israel's program. Well, just to get this out, and then we'll continue this on Sunday, I'm after a couple of the details that gives us further insight into just how these evil men, under the satanic policy of evil, will work, their methodology of subversion that sons are expected to know about and expected to be aware of when they provoke the adversary by exposing his works of darkness and engaging in the Father's business in his contention with the adversary. And what especially is interesting to me and what we're going to focus our attention on Sunday is what's in verse 8 in that parenthesis. When he says, "For that righteous man," talking about Lot, "dwelling among them in Sodom and Gomorrah, in seeing and hearing," there's your two lines of approach. The two lines of approach of those froward, the evil men, is going to be seeing and hearing. There's your two lines of approach. But there's something else sitting here too. "Vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And what we're going to see is this. We'll take these off the board for now. And we started out with, we'll put a bridge up here. That's what that is. It's a bridge. At least it was in clip art on the internet. We started out with something basic. That the trouble, the tribulation we're going to get is going to be subversion. It's got to go after our, undermine our godly thinking. Then we saw some of the details, right? We went over and we looked at some of the beguiling issue, the issues of what it means to be beguiled. And we've come across terminology like enticements and allurements and the subtlety with which the serpent dealt with Eve. We've even come across the issue of envy, which is an interesting issue. But now we've got some of the understanding of the packaging of these types of things and the way the beguiling tactics work. Well, there is one other There is a bridge that goes from the subversion to the beguiling. You don't, as a human being, just become subverted by somebody beguiling you. I mean, how many people have really become subverted by a magician's trick? Not too many. Because he just does it once and leaves. Now, this is not, I'm going to do it once and leave. This is what I talked about before, to use that expression. It's death by thousands of paper cuts. It's lowering that temperature and lowering that total godly disdain little by little by little. And the way that the thing that we're going to see that bridges this, and the way that starts chipping away and breaking it down, the way our Father describes it, the word he uses, is the word vexed. And I can't wait to show you where there's a direct link, a connection made with that word back to something that we're going to look at. I'm not going to spoil it, though. I'm going to hold my tongue on it. But that's what we're going to see. Going from the subversion to the being beguiled, a person's soul gets vexed. So I would say that, and I don't think we need to do a big English word study on the word vexed, but check it out. You know, if you've got Webster's 1828 or the OED or something good like that, well, check it out. But that's put here for a reason. That is, there is something when the remnant reads that is designed to click when they see the word vexed. Oh, I remember where that occurs. There's a very important place where that occurs, and it goes right along with everything that's going to be going on around them that allows them to have discernment and understanding and thereby be delivered from the way of the evil men, from the men that speaketh froward things. And hopefully when we finish that, we'll have everything that we need to be able to come back and finish off Romans 13. And by the time we get to the end of this, you should be as well prepared for this particular go-around of battle as you can possibly be, as I can possibly make you. Maybe not as you can possibly be. Believe me, I've been teaching you. I forgot who was teaching you. But as far as I can do, that's as far as I can go. But this is going to end with a bang. We've got some really great things to look at on Sunday. All right, so we'll stop right there. That kind of sets the stage for what we're going to do on Sunday, and we will take it up then. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of fellowshipping with your word tonight, and as coming together as one body and members one of another. We thank you for that living union dynamic that still takes place as we gather together and as an assembly continue to be edified unto godliness which is in faith. We just pray that your word will continue to conform us to the image of your dear Son, that we might emulate you in all that we think and say and do. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.